So good to see all of you here this morning with us. Happy Easter, City of God. Great to be able to celebrate today. We're in Luke chapter 24 this morning. So if you have a Bible and want to turn there, Luke 24, while you're turning there, just a couple of announcements. One, on your way in, most of you have probably already done this. We had some photographers out on the front lawn taking Easter pics for anybody who wanted it. We've done this the last couple of years. If you didn't have a chance to do that yet, they'll be out on the front lawn after the service, and you're welcome to go do that. And for those of you wondering, we'll post a social media post in about a week with a link to all of those pictures. So that's how you can get those. So be on the lookout for that. Secondly, we have a men's event coming up this Thursday. We would love for you to join us for this Thursday from 6:30 to 8. Kossuth Street Baptist is hosting for us. But we're going to have a panel discussion with some of our more seasoned men on questions about manhood and following Jesus and fatherhood and being a husband who honors Christ. And so dinner will be provided at that event. Go ahead and register on our website or the app if you can so they can best plan for food. But that's this Thursday at 6:30. And then finally, just a month from today, we're going to have our Celebration Sunday service out at the Tippecanoe County Amphitheater on April 28th. That'll be at 10:45. Both services worship together. This is my favorite service of the year for our church. And it's also a service where we have baptisms. And so if you're interested in being baptized and finding out more about baptism, register on the website or the Church Center app, and one of our pastors will be in touch with you. You're not committing to anything yet. But we can at least have a conversation with you about it. So Luke 24 is where we're going to be this morning. And to be honest, there's few things worse in this life than when you're really looking forward to something and it ends up disappointing you. Maybe it was a restaurant you had been looking forward to eating at, or a meal you had been looking forward to that once you had it, it just wasn't all that you hoped it would be. A lot of you returning from vacation over the past few days, maybe you've taken a trip before, you visited somewhere you always wanted to go, and it just didn't live up to the hype. While we're on the topic of disappointment, I know most of us in this room are really hoping not to be disappointed at 4:30 this afternoon with a trip to the Final Four on the line, and this team has never given you a reason to think they might end up disappointing you. So I can only make that joke because I know Caleb's not here this morning. So don't tell him, but human beings hate being disappointed. And in our text this morning, we encounter a group of people experiencing maybe the greatest disappointment of all time. In Luke 24, we encounter a group of people that are disappointed with Jesus. And it's a Sunday morning, and they're frustrated, and they're upset, and they're hurting, and you can understand why they're struggling so much. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They thought he was a king. They thought he had come to deliver them from their enemies. And yet, as we open Luke 24, all of these hopes have been dashed because Jesus is dead. And this isn't what any of his disciples expected. Again, they thought he was a king. They thought he had come to drive their enemies out of Israel and to rule and reign from a throne in the temple in Jerusalem to usher in the kingdom of God. The last thing they ever expected was that he would be put to death on a cross. And yet that's exactly what happened a couple of days prior to this. But something very unexpected was about to happen. Luke 24, 1-5. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb. This was a group of women who followed Jesus from his earliest days. And they were taking the spices they had prepared. They were going to care for the body. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" You can imagine the shock of these women when they showed up to the tomb intending to honor and care for the body of Jesus, and yet when they enter the tomb, they discover that his body is gone. What they do see is two men who we know to be angels from the other Gospels, and they ask a strange question: why do you seek the living among the dead? The implication of the question being, Jesus is not dead, rather he's alive, which is the last thing these women would have expected to hear. Not surprisingly, upon discovering this, they run back to the disciples, and we discover the disciples don't believe it either. Luke 24:11, but these words, as the women come and report to the disciples, seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Again, the disciples hear from the women that apparently Jesus is alive, and they don't believe it. And I think this is an important point for us to recognize. Because I think it's easy for us to look back on people who were alive in the first century and just assume they would have believed anything. Of course they believed Jesus rose from the dead. They would have believed anything anyone told them. They don't have our scientific and sophisticated minds. And while I'm sure there's a lot about the world we understand better than someone living in the first century, we should give them a little credit. That they at least understood if someone died, they didn't usually come back to life. They had a grasp on that. And it's why everyone was so disappointed when Jesus died. Once Jesus was crucified and laid in a tomb, all of his followers assumed that was the end of his life. That was the end of the revolution that he had started. In all honesty, when Jesus is put in the tomb, most of them assume he is a failure at this point, that he failed to do what they hoped he would do, ushering in the kingdom of God on this earth. This was at least the view of two men we encounter midway through Luke 24, one of my favorite stories in all the Gospels. We pick up in verse 13, that very day two of Jesus' followers, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And at this point, it's still the Sunday morning of the weekend that Jesus died, and he's been gone for a few days at this point, and two of his followers who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and who had witnessed Jesus being put to death are traveling back home, and they're dejected. Jesus is gone. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. What are they talking about? They're talking about everything that had happened to Jesus. They're talking about how all of their hopes for Jesus had been dashed the moment he breathed his last breath on the cross. But as they're having this conversation, something really unexpected happens, and that's Jesus shows up and begins to have a conversation with them. Verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. This man walks up to these two who are going home and asks them, what are you talking about? And we read that supernaturally somehow they're kept from seeing who Jesus is. At the very least, they didn't expect Jesus to show up and begin having a conversation with them. And again, Jesus asks a basic question, what are you talking about? And they're shocked that someone could be this close to Jerusalem and not know what they would probably be talking about. Verse 18, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? They're surprised that someone would possibly ask this question. What else could they be talking about? It was the talk of the city. It was all anyone had been talking about. How Jesus of Nazareth had entered Jerusalem a few days before this to fanfare and applause and people thinking he was the Messiah. And by the end of the week, he was on a cross and in a tomb. How had he not heard about these things? Jesus asked them to clarify, verse 19, and he said to them, what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And it's at this point we discover why these two men are so upset. They're upset because after Jesus' crucifixion, they realized he wasn't going to do for them what they thought he was going to do. They say, we had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. What's the implication? He's not the one to redeem Israel. How could he be when he's dead? again, they thought and assumed Jesus as the Messiah would be Israel's conquering king. But now he's in a grave, and how could they be anything but disappointed with Jesus at this point? And maybe you can sympathize with these two men for a moment. Maybe you've never been disappointed with Jesus for the reasons that they're disappointed, that they thought he would overthrow the Romans and rule as a king in Jerusalem. But if we're being honest, I bet you've been disappointed with Jesus for other reasons. Has Jesus ever not lived up to your expectations? That's what these two men are experiencing. Has he ever failed to do what you thought he should do for you? Maybe as we sit here this morning, your life hasn't turned out quite the way you thought it would, and you just thought you'd be in a better place by now, especially if the God of the universe was supposed to be on your side. Maybe it's a health issue and you can't understand why Jesus hasn't healed you or someone close to you. Maybe it's a relationship that's been painful and you don't know why Jesus hasn't changed the other person's heart. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's a good thing you desperately want that you've been praying for years, and up to this point, Jesus hasn't given it to you. Can you sympathize with these two for a second? Can you see yourself in this story? Could you imagine yourself saying along with them, "But we had hoped that Jesus would help me figure out what to do with my life. Give me a good job, heal my marriage, remove my doubts, bring me friends, remove the evil from the world," and yet for some reason he hasn't. And when you're disappointed with Jesus, what are we tempted to do? Honestly, I think most of us are tempted to do what these two men do here. We're tempted to turn away from him and go back to the life we had before we knew about Jesus. We're tempted to go back to the things that made us comfortable or helped us make sense of the world before we had put our hope and trust in Jesus. If Jesus isn't going to live up to our expectations or provide for us what we thought he would, why would we waste our time following him? And in the midst of their disappointment, they hear this crazy story from this group of women who follow Jesus that he might be alive. But why would they believe that? Verse 22. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And it's obvious they don't believe this story. They hear that the tomb is empty, but they don't go check it out for themselves. They don't stick around in Jerusalem to see if maybe these things are true. Why would they believe that something like this could be true? It's crazy to believe that someone could come back from the dead. And it's at this point in the story, as they're talking about all of these things, that Jesus begins to speak. And it's obvious he's not thrilled with what he's hearing from these two. Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" And without allowing these two men to see who he is yet, they still don't know they're talking to Jesus. Jesus asked them a simple question. Why are you disappointed with Jesus? Didn't you know he had to die and raise from the dead? Why is this surprising to you? And part of the reason Jesus is so surprised by their inability to understand these things is that throughout the Gospels, Jesus explicitly tells his disciples over and over, "This is what's about to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to rise from the dead." And it goes in one ear and out the other every time that he says it. For example, Luke 9 and verse 21, he tells the disciples, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" I don't know how much clearer Jesus could make these things. And to those of us living 2,000 years on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's difficult for us to understand why his followers had so much trouble getting this. They apparently didn't believe Jesus when he said these things. Peter, actually, one time when Jesus tells him what's about to happen, rebukes Jesus and says, "This is not going to happen to you. You're not going to die. You're not going to the cross." And what you begin to see is this, is that the disciples' inability to understand what was about to happen to Jesus stemmed from a disconnect in what they thought Jesus came to do for them and what Jesus actually came to do for them. If their expectation was that Jesus would be a conquering king, ruling and reigning from a throne on this earth over the kingdom of God, then it made no sense to them that he would ever end up in the grave. How could Jesus be their conquering king if he was dead? But what becomes obvious is that Jesus didn't come to accomplish what his followers thought he came to accomplish. He actually came to do more for them than they ever could have hoped or dreamed. And that's the disconnect. And if we're here this morning and we're struggling with being disappointed with Jesus, and we've all been there at some point, then I think he wants to make the same thing clear to you and me too. Because what becomes apparent in this story is that before Jesus lets these men see who he is, he wants to give them a clear picture of what he came to this earth to accomplish. And he reveals that two ways. One, he opens the scriptures to them, and two, he shares a meal with them. Now, what follows in the story is one of a handful of conversations throughout human history I would give anything to have the details of. Because one of the things that Jesus does on the morning he raises from the dead is he leads a Bible study for these two men. And we read this in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And Jesus has told them, you knew from the Old Testament that the Christ, that the Messiah had to die and had to suffer and had to raise from the dead. And even though they didn't see this, he takes them to the Old Testament scriptures and he begins to show them where they should have been able to see this. Admittedly, when we open the Old Testament, it can be difficult to understand the point of what we're reading or how it applies to our lives when we find these rules and regulations and stories that seem out of touch with everyday life. But Jesus tells these two men, and he shows us that the Old Testament makes sense once we realize the whole point of the Old Testament is to prepare us for Jesus, is to point us to Christ. That as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, this is what the author of Hebrews has been stressing. That all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the priesthood in the Old Testament, the worship of the Old Testament, was all preparing us for Jesus as the greater priest, Jesus as the greater sacrifice, Jesus as the one deserving of all of our worship. And he traces this Old Testament story for these men and shows them why it was necessary that he had to come and to suffer and die and ultimately rise from the dead. The entire story of the Old Testament is preparing us for Jesus. Pastor Tim Keller once described the moment he came to this realization. He writes, "As a young Christian, I found the Old Testament to be a confusing and off-putting part of the Bible. But while I was at a study center, someone asked the great Bible scholar Alex Motyer a question about the seeming disjointedness between the Old and New Testaments." Keller writes, "I'll always remember his answer. Dr. Motyer insisted that we were all one people of God. And then he asked us to imagine how the Israelites under Moses would have given their testimony to someone who asked for it." He says they would have said something like this: "We were in a foreign land. We were in bondage under the sentence of death. But our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with the promise of deliverance. And we trusted in the promises of God. We took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we're on the way to the promised land, and we're not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us, and through sacrifices we have the presence of God in our midst, so He will stay with us until we get to our everlasting home. Dr. Motyer concluded, now think about it, a Christian today could say the same thing word for word. Keller writes, my young self was thunderstruck. I held this vague, unexamined impression that in the Old Testament, people were saved through obeying a host of detailed laws, but that today we were freely forgiven and accepted by faith. This little thought experiment showed me in a stroke not only that the Israelites had been saved by grace and that God's salvation had been by costly atonement and grace all along, but also that the pursuit of holiness and pilgrimage and obedience should characterize Christians as well. Again, if you read the Old Testament, what do you discover? God's people had been separated from Him. They were living in slavery, and God delivers His people and then makes a way for them to come back into His presence through sacrifices that were offered on behalf of their sin in their place. And again, these sacrifices were preparing us for Jesus. And as Jesus walks through the Old Testament and shows these things to these two men, it's hard to imagine he never ended up in Isaiah 53. And he stands before these two men on Easter morning 2,000 years ago and reminds them, Isaiah 53, 3 and 5, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And we hear that and read that as Christians and think, how could that be about anyone other than Jesus? And what's interesting is to look at what people thought about this text before the coming of Jesus, and you find a lot of scholars writing about this, and they say, we have no idea what Isaiah is talking about. Who is this? This makes no sense what Isaiah is describing here. But Jesus is showing us that he fulfilled these things. These things were about him. That on the cross, Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. That Jesus carried our sorrows on the cross. That on the cross, Jesus took on himself our sin and our rebellion against God. And he died there as our substitute. That on the cross he took on himself every wrong that you and I have ever committed, every sin that we've ever done against God, and on the cross received the punishment from God for those sins that you and I should have received at the end of this life. And this is the best news ever. This is the greatest gift that Jesus ever could have given us, because now if we believe in Jesus, if we put our hope and trust in Him, if we acknowledge that His death on the cross was for our sins, then we can have our broken relationship with God restored. Then we can come into the presence of God again. We can come out from under the judgment of God and be adopted into His family. Not because we deserve these things, not because we've earned these blessings, but solely because out of Jesus' mercy and grace, He came to do for us not what we wanted Him to do for us, what we desperately needed Him to do for us to make us right with God. Again, Jesus might not always do what we want Him to do or hope that He'll do. But on this weekend every year, we celebrate the fact that He accomplished for us the one thing we were desperate for Him to do, whether we realized it or not, to make us right with God and give us the hope of everlasting life. And not only did Jesus die on the cross for our sins, but He also rose from the dead to finish the work. And it's important for us to remember that the resurrection is not merely an afterthought or some cool trick that Jesus did after he did the work on the cross. No, the resurrection was instrumental in his delivering us. It was necessary for Jesus to raise from the dead because in raising from the dead, Jesus is declaring he's finished the work on the cross. It was absolutely necessary that Jesus raise from the dead to prove that God had accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf for our sin. It's the resurrection of Jesus that demonstrates that Jesus really is who he said he was. And in many ways, as we leave this place, we remember the resurrection is like the greatest receipt we've ever been given. The greatest assurance that we could have been given that we possess these things that God has promised us. A pastor once told his congregation, think of Christ's resurrection as a store receipt. If you're in a department store and you buy some clothes, you should always ask for the receipt. Because if you're still walking around the store, a security person might stop you and ask, can I look in your bag? And if you don't have a receipt, you could get in trouble. So if somebody stops you, you want to be able to hold up your receipt and say, oh, security person, don't trouble me because this proves that this has been paid for and I don't have to pay for it again. The resurrection is a giant receipt stamped across history for all people to see, a receipt that allows you to know that your future is certain if you believe in Jesus Christ. Because Christ is raised from the dead, we know the penalty for sins has been paid. Because Christ raised from the dead, we know our lives don't end in the grave, but that we have life forever. And because Christ raised from the dead, we know that he has accomplished for us once and for all the thing we could never accomplish ourselves. And in walking through these scriptures and revealing this to these two men, Jesus is trying to help them see, I know you're disappointed in what I didn't do for you, what you thought I was going to do for you, but look at what I've actually done for you. And he reveals this through opening the scriptures, but he also reveals this by sharing a meal with these two men, which is odd. What is it about sharing a meal with Jesus that reveals to these two who Jesus is? Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he, Jesus, acted as if he was going to go further. I like that Jesus was just pretending with them and wanted them to ask him to stay. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now spent. So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. This is a strange part of the story. And why is it the moment that Jesus broke bread in front of them, they finally recognize who he is? It shouldn't be that surprising to us because this is something that happens to us every week when we gather in worship. That when we come to the Lord's table, when we share in communion, when we receive this broken bread that reminds us of the body of Jesus and what he's done for us, it's when we come to the table and receive the broken bread that we're also seeing Jesus most clearly on our Sunday mornings together. That on the night before Jesus died, he gave his disciples a meal to remember him by. And he told them, when you eat this meal, when you eat this bread and drink from this cup, remember my body that was broken for you. Remember my blood that was shed for you. Remember the meaning of this sacrifice that I have offered to make you right with God. And every Sunday we come into this room and maybe we're hurting, maybe we're disillusioned, maybe we're struggling to see Jesus clearly, but it's when we come to these tables and see the broken bread and see the drink in the cup that we're reminded over and over and over of who Jesus is and what he's done. We're reminded of the greatest thing that he could ever accomplish for us. The band can come up and we'll get ready to sing. This week we had our first membership class, and someone in the class asked me, why do we take communion every week at City of God? And I said, well, at one level, we see in the scriptures that Jesus encourages the church, whenever you gather together, whenever you gather in worship, remember me through sharing in communion together, through sharing in this meal together, that Jesus tells us to do it repeatedly and often. But secondly, there's another reason we take communion every week, and it's this. From time to time, I'm sure the messages that I preach are just off the mark on a given Sunday. Hopefully it doesn't happen that often, but maybe you leave here thinking, I have no idea what he was talking about. Or maybe Joel and the band get up and they sing songs and the music sounds good, but the songs don't remind us of the gospel. Now that never happens, but it could conceivably happen. Communion is the only thing we have every week that even if the sermon's bad, even if the music is off, even if the lights fall on people's heads while we're sitting here, don't worry, it's only happened once. It's the one constant we have that reminds us every week, this is who Jesus is and this is what he's done. This is the hope that we have as Christians, that Jesus gave his broken body, that Jesus shed his blood, that he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And then he tells the disciples, and when you share in this meal together, remember this, a day is coming when you won't remember me by eating this bread and drinking from this cup, but I'll eat that meal with you again. In the place that I'm preparing for you, communion also reminds us of our future hope. We're going to come to the table here in just a few minutes and remember all that Jesus has done. But for all our disillusionment with Jesus, may we never forget this. Christ came and he died and he rose to make us right with God. He came to make it possible for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be in a relationship with God, and for us to have the hope of heaven when we die. And because of that, because Jesus did these things for us, at some point we might be tempted to be disappointed with Jesus, but if these things are true, as we remember these things on an Easter Sunday morning, how could we ever be disappointed for long? I'm going to pray and we'll sing.